This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. So if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, that will be our text for this morning. And this time of year, we see these nativity scenes around. We see one here up front. We see them displayed around this time of year. And we see gathered around the baby Jesus, a collage of characters that speak to us of God's kindness and His grace. And you think of Mary, who was a young woman, powerless in her day, who was met by the Almighty and given a wonderful vocation to be the one who would bear the Messiah, the Christ child, God incarnate. And so Mary, in her powerlessness, God invites her to come to the celebration of the birth of Jesus, His birthday party. We see Joseph at the birthday party. We see him who was a common man in his day, wasn't one of those who were considered by society as the powerful or significant, but the Lord invited him to His birthday party. We see shepherds gathered, those who were outcasts in the day, were considered unclean, marginal to society, and the Lord invited them to His birthday party. And we see the Magi, who weren't there at the same time as the shepherds in this scene, likely, but as a collage, we see the Magi, and they're there, Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, brought by God's grace to worship Christ. And so we see that He has come to be the Savior of all peoples, weak, marginalized, Jews, Gentiles, all kinds we see gathered around this Messiah, born King of the Jews and King of the Gentiles, King of the world. And so we've been this Advent season considering Jesus' first coming, when He came incarnate as a baby, and we look forward to His second coming, when He'll come and bring this age finally to an end, and there'll be no more even presence of sin. Evil will be cast out. And the judgment that Jesus, the salvation that Jesus accomplished at the cross will be brought into its full completion in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we look forward to His second coming as well. And we've been looking at these things in Advent. And now we come to the Magi this morning. These Magi, these Gentiles from afar who come to worship the King. And we read about them in Matthew chapter 2 in verses 1 to 12. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Then they saw the star. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You may be seated. So this morning, from this passage, I want to look at three things. One, consider the Magi, and then Herod, And then look at the opposite responses that the Magi and Herod had to Jesus. You see, the Magi were pagan priest astrologers and royal advisors, probably from Persia, from a tribe of the Medes in Persia. And those Magi before these ones were born, but the tribe, the pagan priestly class of Magi would have been those that were around when Daniel was sent into exile in Babylon. And so probably what's going on is that the Magi had known from Daniel about the coming of the Messiah, the king to be born. And so they may have been familiar with the prophecy of Balaam, who himself was a Gentile, in Numbers 24:17, where Balaam prophesied that a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so the Magi, who had some scripture from Daniel, now they didn't know the prophecy in Micah that spoke of the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem. They didn't know that. They had to inquire about that, but they probably knew of this prophecy of Balaam, and so they were looking for a star that signified this ruler to come out of Jacob, out of Israel, this king. And so they had some idea from Daniel about the coming of the Messiah, and yet they were pagan priests, astrologers. In fact, astrology is forbidden in Scripture, and we certainly don't see here an approval of astrology, but we do see God's grace in that He came to these astrologers who studied the stars, pagan priests, Gentiles in a far land. Not only had He graced them with Scripture through Daniel centuries before, but then He revealed to them that the star of Jesus had risen, which indicated to them that the Messiah had been born. This one that they were looking for had been born. And so they knew that this Messiah was the king of the Jews, and so they sent out to the capital city of Israel, namely Jerusalem. When they got there, we know that they didn't know exactly where to look because they went around asking where the king of the Jews was born. And this led them then to Herod, who inquired of the scribes and the chief priests. And they went back to Scripture and they saw from Micah 5:2, and also a reference to 2 Samuel 5:2 in there as well, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so the Magi were told then on their journey, they were directed to Bethlehem. And then on their way to Bethlehem, the star that had risen that told them of the birth of Messiah then came and led them to the house, the place where Jesus was. And so they knew about Bethlehem. They went there and the star led them even to the place where Jesus was born. And so these Magi, when they saw the star, by God's grace, they were alerted to the fact that the king had been born, and they set out on a journey to find and worship him. And we don't know exactly where they came from, probably Persia, and so it may have been somewhere about a 1,000-mile journey. And so we don't know for sure, but that would have taken traveling in a caravan. Now, they likely had an entourage with them because they were bringing treasure. Going on a long journey, travel in those days was dangerous. You had to watch out for bandits. So they likely had an entourage with them, these Magi. We don't know exactly how many Magi. Three we have traditionally related to three gifts, but the text actually, it's plural. There's more than one, but it doesn't tell us how many Magi. But likely it was, you know, we had a number of Magi for sure. At least two, and then an entourage likely, because not only would they've had an entourage to take them with the treasure on this maybe 1,000-mile, 1 to 2 month journey from Persia to Jerusalem, but they made a scene when they arrived in Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem knew about them, and so it was a big thing, the arrival of the Magi and their party. And they came to Jerusalem looking for the king to render him worship and give him gifts. Now, we don't know exactly when they came. It was probably somewhere between 2 months to 2 years after Jesus was born. We know that that the star which rose that they saw then triggered their journey. So they set out, the star indicating the birth of Jesus. Then they set out on a trip. And like I say, it may have taken 1 to 2 months for the trip. So if they left right away and gathered everything together, it may have been a couple months by the time they arrived in Jerusalem. Another indication that it was a little while later is John MacArthur points out that Mary, when she went to offer her sacrifice for purification, 40 days after giving birth to a child, this was required. And when she did this in Jerusalem, 40 days after Jesus was born, she offered the offering that would go that poor people would offer. If the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh had been given by then likely she would have offered the more expensive offering. And so probably they hadn't arrived by the time that was done. But they arrived probably Mary and Joseph had come to Bethlehem for the census, stayed likely with a relative. And then after the birth, they were probably staying still with a relative. I mean, to go back to Nazareth would have been about a 100-mile trip, at least 3 days. And Mary just gave birth, so she wouldn't have been in condition to make that kind of trip for a while. So they probably camped out at their relatives in Bethlehem until Mary went to make her purification offering 40 days later and then returned back to the relatives. It was only a 6-mile trip to Jerusalem from Bethlehem. And then sometime in that period, after she returned back 40 days after the birth of Jesus, with the upper end being 2 years, because that's when Herod goes to murder the children trying to kill Jesus, he sets 2 years as the upper limit and murders all the children in Bethlehem and the region, 2 years and under, that he can find, which would have probably been about a dozen children. And so we have 2 years as the upper limit. So somewhere in that 2 months to 2 years or so range, these magi come from a distant land, alerted by a star to the birth of the Messiah. And we see in it God's grace drawing these pagan idolaters by his grace come to worship Jesus, the true king. It reminds me of, I think I've shared this before, there was a Sunday school class once that I was teaching, and a friend of somebody in the Sunday school class had come, and she was into New Agey sort of stuff. And New Age is kind of how the Jews would have regarded the Magi. I mean, that's where we get the word magician from, Simon the magician. That's that word for Magi. They did like interpreting dreams, astrology. They were into that kind of thing, which, as I say, Scripture opposes astrology and divination and tells us against that. So here the Jews would have looked at these magi very suspect, idolaters, pagans, and God's grace reaches out to them. Well, this friend of a friend who came was into this New Age sort of religious stuff, and one day she was doing this thing called smudging, which is basically burning incense. She was feeling anxious, and she thought that it was a thing to sort of calm the spirits or whatnot in the room to deal with her anxiety and stuff. Well, she did this burning the incense and then put ash on her hand. And when she did, there was a symbol on her hand that was left there by the ash. And she went and she looked up online what the symbol meant. And it directed her. The first thing that popped up was a scripture that from Hebrews that talked about Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin that brings us to God. And she didn't become a Christian. She wasn't one by the time she was at Sunday school, but she was interested in Jesus and looking toward him more than she was before, because by God's grace, he broke into her pagan, idolatrous practice, false worship, false ideas. And by God's grace, he broke in and directed her to Scripture, and then ultimately pointed her to Jesus. And I don't know where she is now, hopefully a believer in Messiah. Well, here we see the Magi learn of Messiah, and they go by God's grace to seek him out and worship him. Now, this is the Scripture talks about Gentiles coming to worship Messiah. So Psalm 72:10 says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." And Isaiah 66:60 verse 6 says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you. the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So the Old Testament looks forward to the day when the Gentiles would come and render praise and worship to Messiah. And here we see the Magi doing this very thing brought by God's grace. Now, one of the questions I'll mention briefly that sometimes that I was curious about, and many people are, is what's going on with the star? What sort of phenomenon was this? Because the word for star, aster, where we get asteroid and astronomy from, in Greek, aster means a luminous body. Other than the sun, there's another word for the sun, a luminous body visible in the sky. So it could refer to a planet lit up, a meteor, a star, or some other luminous body visible in the sky. And some people have tried to think of, well, what could be a natural phenomenon that would explain the star that indicated to the Magi that Messiah had been born. And without going into all the possibilities, I don't think any natural phenomena that I've heard about matches what we find in Matthew 2. I mean, if you look at Matthew 2, chapter 9, some of the examples, by the way, are things like an alignment of planets. It looks like one, but of course there you have two things, not one. Or a supernova or recurring nova. Recurring nova would be a flash that would have then recurred later. A star explosion and recurring later. But when you come to 2:9, we read this about the activity of the star. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So not only do you have the star appearing to the Magi when they're in Persia or wherever they came from, and then it reappears when they set out from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you have this reappearing. You also have the star leading, going before them. It went before them and led them to the place where the Messiah was, and then it stood or rested over the place where the Messiah was. Now, this sort of activity with stars that we commonly think of as stars don't act in this way. So I think what's going on is that you actually have a supernatural phenomenon going on, that God did this supernaturally. Now, one suggestion somebody has offered is that maybe the star was an angel. Revelation 1:20 talks about angels metaphorically as stars. Matthew 28:3, when it describes the angel that rolls the tombstone away at Jesus' resurrection, it describes his appearance as lightning, and his face like lightning, his clothes like snow. And so this brilliance, this brightness, and this connection with stars. And it's interesting that the other stories of the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, to Joseph, you have an angel involved. Here with the Magi, we don't have any angel explicitly mentioned. So maybe the star is an angel that rose, indicated that the Messiah was born, and then went before them, appeared and went before them and rested. So that's a possibility, that you have an angel as a star. Another a possibility, another supernatural explanation would be the same kind of thing, but rather than an angel, an inanimate, luminous body that the Lord superintends to show up and indicate Messiah's birth, and then to show up and go supernaturally and lead them to the place where Messiah is born. Whether it's an angel or this non-angelic supernatural star, I think that the text leaves you saying that this is supernatural. Now, whether you went the natural or supernatural way, the overall thing that you have to come to for sure in that is that this was God's superintendence. This was God's work, his direction. He was over it, whether it was what we think of as a natural thing or, as I think is actually fits with the text better, more likely, a supernatural event that the Lord, by grace, appears to the Magi, and he does it in something that they have an interest in, that they look for, the Lord breaks in to them and points them to Jesus. And so you have these magi, these Gentile people, by God's grace, come to worship the living and true God, come to true worship before Jesus. And then you have Herod in this story. So Herod then was appointed by Rome to be king over Israel. And Herod wasn't Jewish, actually, ancestrally. He was Idumean, so he descended from Esau. And he was formally religiously Jewish. He had adopted the Jewish religion formally, but he had no ancestral claim to the throne. The Jews weren't too happy that he was the king. They recognized that he wasn't actually had an ancestral claim to the throne, but he was appointed by Rome and had Rome's backing for his position. Herod was a very paranoid man. He was paranoid about losing his throne. He, in fact, murdered three of his kids because he suspected them of trying to grab his throne. One person commented at the time that it would be better to be Herod's pig than his son. He was a ruthless and paranoid murderer. He was somebody who was in the thrall of the idolatry of control, of power. He saw the coming of the true king in Jesus as a threat to him and his kingship over Jerusalem and over his life. Herod wanted to have nothing to do with the true king because he wanted himself to be the king of his life and over this land of Jerusalem that he was put in charge of by the Romans. And he recognized that he didn't have the right to his kingship ultimately. And so when he heard about the coming of the king of the Jews, he felt threatened and troubled and disturbed. His love of himself and power was being threatened by the coming of the Messiah. So here you have the Magi and Herod with contrasting responses to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Where the Magi saw Jesus as treasure, capital T, Herod saw him as threat. Where the Magi believed and worshipped Jesus as Messiah, Herod disbelieved and tried to murder Jesus. And it's ironically tragic in this account too, that the ones who had scripture about Messiah's birth, the chief priests and the scribes and Herod in calling on them, that these who had scripture about Messiah's birth and even used it to help the Magi locate Jesus did not truly believe it themselves. The Magi were the ones that took scripture seriously, that took God at his word and went and sought out Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees ignored the prophecy of Micah, and Herod didn't want to have anything positive to do with Jesus. And in fact, as we know from later in the story, Herod had his heart set on murdering Jesus. And so here you have two polar opposite contrasting responses to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And with the Magi and Herod, then we see the difference between true worship and idolatry. We were made to worship God, and in worshiping God, we discover our highest joy. Idolatry is when our hearts are out of tune with who God is and who we were made to be. They're out of tune with recognizing God as God and our joy and life to be found in worshiping God. And so idolatry is our hearts are out of tune with what we were made for and made for to worship God and find life in worshiping Him. The Magi, we see in the story, when the star comes over the place where Jesus was, the Magi's response is this. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Because here the Magi had come to find the one who was their king, the one who they found their salvation and their hopes in. And so when the Magi finally came to the place where Jesus was at the end of their journey, they rejoiced with great joy. And And they saw that in Jesus is life and salvation. And it's when we turn anywhere else other than to Jesus that we run into great trouble. When we turn our worship, when we turn our hearts to center on anything else other than God, we run into trouble. When we are idolaters, when we commit idolatry, that is worship of something as God that's not God, we run into trouble. The Magi saw Jesus as their ultimate treasure. They had replaced their idolatry of star worship and their pagan religion with the true worship of Messiah as King. And it's something that all of us either have or must come to before Jesus if we have hope of salvation, is to turn from regarding anything else as God, as Savior and Lord, and rest in Christ as Savior and Lord. John Piper said of the Magi, when they come to worship Jesus and they offer Him gifts, by doing so, they were saying to Jesus, "You are my treasure, not these things." They were worshiping Jesus. They were saying, "You are more valuable than this gold, than this frankincense, than this myrrh. You are my highest treasure, my greatest joy, and I would offer anything for you." So you have the Messiah Magi doing this before the Messiah. Herod, however, we see, is an idolater. One way that the Bible describes and speaks of sin is idolatry. Idolatry, as I've said, is regarding something other than God as God. It's not just bowing to statues. Paul writes this about idolatry. In Colossians 3:5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Idolatry is having our heart set in worship on anything other than God. And this heart set, of course, results in all kinds of idolatrous behavior as well. Idolatry in Scripture, we see, leads to judgment and death. And idols are horrid masters. You see, in this story, Herod, controlled by his idol of power, he cared so much about his grasp on his throne, which, by the way, we can take as a metaphor for each one of our, in sin, grasp on the throne of our life before the living God, where we set ourselves as God. Here we see Herod so enthralled by under the slavery of his idol of control that he's willing to do anything to keep his control, to keep his throne. We see, however, that Jesus has come to forgive and fix our idolatrous hearts. And this is what the Magi come to see as they worship Jesus as Messiah, as Savior and Lord of the world. They see in Him their forgiver, their Savior, and their Lord, and their God. And Jesus has come to forgive and to fix our idolatrous hearts, to tune our hearts so that they worship God, to tune our hearts to sing His praise rather than the praise of other things. Now, Herod was an idolater, and he saw Jesus as a threat to what he really worshipped rather than as his treasure that he worshipped. He saw Jesus as a threat to his kingship. And this is why in the story we see Herod lying or sinning by lying to the Magi, and then by trying to murder Jesus later, and then by actually murdering a dozen or so male children in Bethlehem. These sins that Herod committed were energized by his love of his control, of his throne. They were propelled by a heart of idolatry that Herod had. Herod wanted to be Lord. He didn't want Jesus to be Lord. He wanted Jesus out of the way, and he wanted to be in control. Herod was looking to his throne and his power as his salvation, as his God, and Herod, therefore, was an idolater. This worship of control that we see in Herod is what Tim Keller likes to say, the sin underneath the sins. The sin underneath the sin. Herod sinned by murdering, by lying. And the sin that underlied these sins, the heart of Herod, was one of idolatry. Fixed and centered in worship on himself, grasping at the throne and the power, not willing to acknowledge Jesus as Savior for him and as Lord of him. And so Herod was an idolater from the heart. There's a guy named Kyle Eidelman, who's a pastor, who speaks of idolatry as this sin that underlies our sins. And he uses this metaphor, this analogy. If you have lung cancer and you're coughing as a result of it, you don't treat the cough with cough syrup. The problem is deeper. There's a deeper problem going on than just trying to modify this behavior of the cough. There's an undergirding problem or cause that's connected to this coughing. The problem is deeper than the mere behavior. So with our sinful behaviors. When we see sin, we see it as a manifestation of an underlying heart problem, of an underlying problem of worship, of idolatry. And the treatment then isn't simply behavior modification. Herod as liar and murderer, the treatment isn't simply to deal with this behavior of lying and murdering. Sure, that's part of it. But he still has a murdering and lying heart. The solution to Herod's heart of idolatry is deeper than just his behavior. He needs not simply behavior modification, but worship modification. So for all of us, whenever there's sin in our lives, if there's some behavior that we, some sinful behavior or attitude or action that we engage in, the problem is deeper than that, and the solution is deeper as well. Our solution isn't just behavior, simply behavior modification, but worship modification. Our hearts must find their ultimate treasure in Jesus. Jesus came to die for our sins, to offer forgiveness, and to fix our hearts by tuning them to Him, by making our hearts, by His grace, worship Him, worship God, wherein we find our life and our joy and our salvation. So whenever we turn to something other than Jesus in worship, we're saying, this thing is God and Lord and Savior rather than Jesus. We're replacing the true Savior, the true Lord, God, with an idol, with something that's false. There's a case study I wanted to read that this man, Kyle Eidelman, uses to speak about the way that our hearts operate in worshiping idols instead of the true and living God. In this case study, he gives a number. Here's one where he diagnoses a problem this way. The family of a young woman who grew up in our church wants me to meet and talk with her. They're concerned because she's about ready to move in with her boyfriend who isn't a Christian. This ought to be a fun one. I call her twice and leave messages, but she doesn't return my call. The third time, she picks up. She knows why I'm calling and tries to laugh it off. I can't believe my parents are making such a big deal out of this, she says with a nervous laugh. I can picture her rolling her eyes. In her mind, this whole thing is a mild cough and nothing to worry about. Well, I appreciate your talking to me for a few minutes, but I have to ask, do you think it's possible that you have this backward? What do you mean? That instead of a big deal out of nothing, you could be making nothing out of a big deal. More nervous laughter. It's not a big deal, she says again. Do you mind me telling you why I think it is? She sighs deeply and proceeds to give me her prediction of all the reasons she thinks I'll produce. I interrupt her with a question. Have you thought about how much moving in together is going to cost you? You mean the cost of the apartment? No, I'm not necessarily talking about money. I mean the way your family feels about it and the pressure you're getting from them. That's a kind of price, right? Yeah, I guess it is, but that's their problem. And what is this going to cost your future marriage? I don't even know if we're going to get married, she responds. I'm not necessarily talking about you getting married to him, because statistically speaking, you most likely won't. She understands what I'm getting at. But I push it a bit further. How much is this going to cost your future husband? What price will he have to pay for this decision? She has to stop and consider that one. I continue to count the ways that this decision is a big deal, because it's costing her more than she knows. So here's what I would suggest. If you're willing to pay a price, then this must be pretty important to you. It must be a fairly big deal if you're willing to go through all of this. I take her silence for reflection, and I finally get to my primary point. When I see the sacrifices you are willing to make and the fact that you are willing to ignore what God has to say about all this, it seems to me that you've turned this relationship into a god. What do you mean by that? A god is what we sacrifice for and what we pursue. From where I sit, you have the Lord God on one side saying one thing, and your boyfriend on the other side saying something else, and you're choosing your boyfriend over God. The Bible calls that idolatry, and it's actually a pretty big deal. No nervous laughter this time. She confesses, I've never thought about it like that. You see, when we engage in sinful behavior, go down a sinful road, what's underlying this is our heart set on something else as our Savior and God than the true and living God. As a quick and incomplete list, here are some underlying idolatrous reasons why we might sin. For example, why might we lie? We care more about how others think of us than what God thinks about our lying. We want to look good to them. We don't want to disappoint them or something in some way. We care more about what they think than what God thinks about our lying. Why might we cheat? Well, it might be that we care more about money or quote-unquote success than God. Or we don't believe that God will take care of our needs, and so we go to our own ways apart from Him. Why might we overeat? We care more about comfort than God's best for us, or we turn there for comfort instead of to Jesus. Why might we overbuy and get enslaved by debt? We care more about status and what others think of us than what Jesus thinks. Why might we lust? We think that life in that moment is found there rather than in Jesus. Why might we explode in anger or anxiety? We might be attached more to our own control or to our own expectations of how life should go in this moment or at this time than to the wisdom and providence of God. So we're again turned to ourselves rather than to God. Why might we overwork? We more highly regard our own ability to provide security than God's. Maybe we don't trust Him to be our provider, and we think that we must we're on our own in this. Or perhaps we value position or status or some of the things that work offers us, or wealth. We value them more highly than God. And all these sins are direct results of not treasuring Christ as our Savior and Lord. Of coming and laying before Him our treasures and saying, you are our treasure, not these things. We are disbelieving when we sin, when we let our idolatrous hearts have their way, when our hearts are set on idols and we let that go. We're disbelieving Christ's word to us about who is truly Lord in reality and who must be Lord of our lives and our hearts, of who truly is the Savior of the world, and in who truly we will only find salvation, namely in Christ. We've replaced God with something or someone much, much less. We've put creation in the place of the Creator. So how is it that we can identify in our own hearts, identify and remove idols? Well, we can identify them by, when we look at Herod, we get some indications of ways that we can identify idols in our hearts. Look at Herod. Because of his idol of power, he disobeyed God, lied, murdered. He wrongfully hurt others. He murdered around a dozen or so children. He lived for power. It consumed him to the point of paranoia. It controlled him. It consumed his life. He lived for this idol. And he sacrificed for this idol. His money, even his children, his time, his efforts, he poured into serving his idol of power. So to identify our idols, we can take Herod as an example to do heart examination in ourselves. We can ask ourselves these things. What is it in our life, the thing or things in our lives, that one, we're willing to disobey God for? Is there something in our life that we are willing to disobey Almighty God for? Two, flip side of this coin in a sense, is there something in our life that we're willing to selfishly hurt others for? I mean, I think in my life, a place where I struggle is the comfort of not having to deal with some of the craziness and problems that kids can sometimes bring up. And so my impatience and anger that can come about is, as I examine my heart, related to an idol of comfort, that I would rather sort of have my own selfish comfort in a moment rather than to care for my children at that moment. Am I willingly to selfish hurt others for this thing? Is it something? And then a third thing that we can ask to examine our hearts, what do we live for? What controls and consumes us? I remember Tim Keller talking about one way of diagnosing is if you have sort of a break in your day, you're waiting for the bus or whatnot, and you're just sort of stopped there. What is it that your heart and your mind kind of goes to and begins relishing above all else? Does our heart rise in praise to God, or is there something else that our heart rises to in praise? What is it that we live for? What consumes or controls our heart, our life? And fourth, a fourth examining question is, what is it that we're willing to sacrifice for? Our time, our money, our efforts, relationships, whatever in life that it's going to cost to get this thing, what is it that we're willing to sacrifice for? When the Magi came, frankincense and myrrh were very expensive incenses, perfumes from the resin of plants and bushes from the east, and gold, obviously valuable. They were willing to sacrifice valuable things for Jesus. But when we sacrifice things, are we willing to sacrifice things for something other than Jesus in this worshipful way? What is it that we sacrifice for? So as we examine our hearts to see if there's traces of idolatry there, which, as Paul reminds us, is an aspect of the flesh, so that Christians who are not mastered by idols still have idols calling for our attention, and our flesh is drawn to them. And so we have a battle as we mortify, as we kill the flesh, as we have sinful desires, indwelling sin that pushes us to idols. Christians deal with this as well. This is something that we have an ongoing fight with, as our hearts need to be retuned to the praise of Jesus and away from idols. So identifying this, as we ask these questions, what are we willing to disobey God for, hurt others for, live for, or sacrifice for? This will get us an indication of these idols that we may be either giving ourselves to in that moment. Even though as Christians we never do, ultimately, we need to have our hearts tuned and tuned again to the worship of God. So this is how we can identify these idols. Well, finally, how is it that we can remove these idols from our hearts? What are we to do with idols in our hearts? There was a Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers who spoke about this phrase. He spoke about the expulsive power of a new affection. You see, it's not enough to just have behavior modification, to just white knuckle it with things like, oh, I'm not going to do that again. Sure, that's part of it. I mean, that's a good thing to not do it again, but that's not going to deal with the underlying heart issue. Chalmers understood this, and he spoke about an expulsive power of a new affection. If there was a greater love that comes into our hearts that expels the lesser loves, this is how then our hearts will be fixed on what is on Christ. So he saw that we need to love God more than these other things. It's not enough to just not do these other things. Sure, we need to not do these other things and do that. But to deal with the issue of the heart that underlies it, we need to have our hearts fixed in God, in worship and love and adoration, more than our idols. So he spoke about the expulsive power of a new affection, this love for Christ, this delight in God, this joy in Jesus. We need Christ to fill our hearts more than all else. We need to delight in Him more, to treasure Him for the ultimate treasure that He is. If we have a worship problem, Chalmers saw, we need to have a worship solution. If at heart there's this worship problem, to deal with the heart, we need to have a worship solution. We need to come to Christ in worship, value Him more than all else. And this happens by the power of Christ through believing He is who He said He was, and so worshiping Him as our treasure. We need to replace the false with the true. Christ must, He is more valuable to us than our idols. He must appear more valuable to us than our idols. We must value Him more than our idols. Now, how do we do this? Let's turn again to Colossians 3, where we read about Paul talking about idolatry as a matter of the heart, resulting in sinful behavior. Here in Colossians 3, verses 2 to 4, Paul says this. How do we deal with idolatry? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So if we are not a Christian, the way to deal with idolatry and the judgment that ultimately results in hell and separation and wrath of God, the way to deal with the judgment that comes from idolatry, as well as the destruction that comes from idolatry, is to look to Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, as our treasure. He came to bring forgiveness and to fix our hearts. So if we're not a Christian, this is where we start. This is how we deal with idolatry. We become worshipers of Jesus through faith in Him. If we're a Christian, how do we deal with these residual idolatrous indwelling sin and temptations that we face? We set our minds on Christ. We set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And we recognize that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where our life is, in Christ, not in these things, not in these idols. Our life is in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we'll also appear with Him in glory. We see what Christ has done for us by dying for our sins, so that through faith in Him, we can be in Him. And He becomes our treasure. This is where our treasure is in Christ. And He will be coming in glory. So our ultimate glory is found in Him. And we look forward to His coming. So we will appear with Him in glory. We see that our treasure is there and we set our hearts on Christ. We gaze on Him so that we need to turn to the gospel in faith if we're an unbeliever. And if we're a believer, we need to be reminded of the gospel to look, gaze on Christ in faith so that instead of setting our minds on idols, instead of fixing our hearts on idols, we prayerfully set and continue to set them on Christ so that we begin to see Him as glorious and beautiful and far superior and more valuable as He is than the idols that clamor at our hearts and minds. So that as the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Jesus came born to save us from the condemnation and slavery of idolatry. He came to be our treasure, the treasure which purchased our freedom on the cross, paying the price for our sins, and the treasure which is the joy of the desire of our hearts, our true worship. He came as Savior and Lord to be our Savior and Lord through faith in Him. So let us then, with the Magi, celebrate and worship Jesus as such from the bottom of our hearts. Father, I thank You for Jesus, the one who we value and treasure above all else. There's nothing in this world, in this earth, that compares to Jesus, who is Himself Your Son incarnate. We look to You and worship living God as our treasure, as our salvation, as our Lord, as our hope. We find ourselves, our lives, absorbed in You, and help us to, when we fail and where we fail, that we would have our whole hearts tuned to your praise. And as we fall out of tune, that by your Spirit you'll again tune our hearts to sing your praise, work in us to make us, fix us from our idolatry. We thank you that in Jesus you saved us from it. Pray that by your ongoing Spirit's work in our lives, you'll continue to fix it in our hearts so that one day, and we can taste it, and we do even now, our hearts will be consumed in worship with you, and there we'll find joy unspeakable, greater than anything we can imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.